Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your forgiveness, Father. You are so willing to continue to love us when we continue to fail, Father. You are so faithful, and I thank you for that. I thank you for your word, Father. You have given us a book. You wrote us a book that can tell us how to successfully get through this life with which we live. Tell us how to successfully get through this life with which we continually fail. I thank you for that book, Father. I thank you for the many lessons that you've taught me from that book. I thank you for the men and women of this church that have helped me learn lessons from that book. I thank you for the opportunity to get up in front and teach from that book, Father. You have entrusted me with delivering a message from your word. I cannot be more humbled by that. I thank you for your willingness to use me, Father. I thank you for the desire that you've put in my heart to be used by you. I pray, asking you that you would calm my nerves, and as I stand in front of a group of people, that the message I would deliver would be one that would please you, would be one that you would be proud to call me your child. Father, thank you for the message that you've given me. It has changed my life. It has spoken to me. It has impacted me in a great way. And Father, I pray, asking you, and I know that if it impacts one person in this building half as much as it has me, then I have done a successful job. So Father, I pray, asking that people's ears would be open, people's heart would be open, that my mouth would deliver a message that you would be glorified by. I thank you for the opportunity. I love you. In your name I pray, amen. October 21st, 1861. I imagine it was probably pretty similar to an October 21st in today's day. The air is starting to get a little bit chillier. It's crisp. The days are getting shorter. Nights are getting longer. The air is getting colder. Winter's coming. On this particular day, this is a battle that takes place during the Civil War. I'm sure the men and women of this day on October 24th were worried about some things, like the weather that was about to come. As in fighting a war that you are primarily on foot, and you know you are fighting a battle with people that you have to walk and approach to get to them, and you have to travel on foot to different places. I'm sure snow was an issue. They were worried about the weather coming, the winter season. It's late October. I mean, winter's near. Look how cold it was yesterday, and it was the beginning of October. I'm sure they were worried about the battle that they would face, as they knew they were coming into a war. But on October 21st, the Union Army has just come off a victory. They've just won a battle, and they were pretty pumped up about that battle, I'm sure. You don't leave a battle as a victor and not be excited about that. I'm sure they were pumped up. And as they traveled 35 miles west of Washington, D.C., they were on their trail, set for a destination. They were excited from the battle well won. They in no way expected to be ambushed along the path that they were walking. Well, General Nathan Evans positioned himself with a small amount of Confederate troops in the path where that army would be crossing. The Union Army is walking along without a care in the world, and General Nathan Evans knows that. So he uses his brain. He positions himself along that path in a particular spot where he knows that he can trap them. He doesn't even need as many soldiers as they have because he strategizes. He plans this out in his head. He prepares for this battle that he wants to surprise, that he wants to make happen. So what they do is they position themselves along a part in the path where a curve comes around, and there's a cliff to the far end of that curve. So what they do is they hide themselves, and as soon as that Union Army comes around the bend, the Confederate Army surprise attacks them. Now with less men, but they're more prepared. They're ready for the attack. They're the ones doing the surprising. They're on the offense. So the Union Army is forced to turn and play defense. But not being as prepared, they're pushed back. What's behind them? A giant cliff with an unbelievable fall that no human could survive. So as the Union army gets pushed closer and closer to that cliff, the Confederates come after them. The few brave men that turn and are willing to fight, they're either killed in the line of duty, or they're forced to turn around and join their soldiers in jumping off that cliff. It was a devastating blow to the Union army, losing around 920 men in that day, while the Confederates lost barely over 100. This was a severe loss in the Battle of the Civil War for the Union Army, one that they did not expect to face. Or how about October of 1939? At the British base of Scapa Flow in the Oaknaw Islands of Scotland, the battleship called the Royal Oaks, it's inside the British base still, and it's loading itself with its equipment that it'll need. It's trying to sail across the Atlantic. That's a huge voyage to sail a boat across the Atlantic. So they're preparing, as anybody would do. They're loading their ships with the weapons that they may need. They load the ships with the food that they may need, with the men that they may need, everything that they need to go across the Atlantic. They're still in the base. They don't have a care in the world at this point. They realize that they might have to face some dangerous stuff on their journey. They realize that they may get into some stuff that they don't want to have to deal with. But they're preparing for that. They don't have a care in the world at this point because they haven't even left the base yet. The German submarine U-47 was freshly stocked with missiles, materials, everything it would need to make its voyage. It comes in unnoticed, as generally submarines do. They're underwater. It sneaks in, launches a missile, and sinks the ship. In the base, sinks it. This was a devastating loss to that army. A devastating loss. The ship, it sank quickly, along with its crew chief, and 785 crewmen that were on that ship. Not one person from that submarine was killed that day. A devastating loss. I could look through history. I could take you through history. I could talk to you today. And we could go on a journey through history and look at hundreds of battles that have taken place, with hundreds of wins from one side, hundreds of losses from another side. We could look at battle after battle after battle. But in no way, in giving you these two battles, is my goal to give you a history lesson. Anybody can study history. You can go on the internet, search all the history you want. You can go get a history book from your fifth grade son, and you can read about all the history you want. History is everywhere. It's easy to find. That is not my goal today. I don't want to give you a history lesson. But in the two examples that I gave you, they were devastating battles. There were a lot of lives lost. You see, war can be an ugly thing. And in war, people lose their lives. Death is an outcome of war. Death is something that is a result of war when it takes place. A successful war requires people to die. It requires death. Because of the ugliness that war can bring about, because of the ugly nature and the death that is so massive and ugly that takes place in war, a lot of Christians have tried to separate themselves from it. I've heard so many people talk about how Christians should not be part of war. Christians should be against war. Because of what war does. War is ugly. Christians are not. We should separate ourselves from war. I've heard so many people talk about that. And I can't tell you how wrong it is. We're going to study today the fact about how Christians need to be at war. The fact that Christians are in a war. St. Martin of Tours. He's a man that lived a long time ago. He once said, "I am a soldier of Christ, therefore I cannot fight." When I read that, I was a little bit worried about the statement that St. Martin of Tours said, because as I read my Bible, I feel like as Christians we should be fighting. So if St. Martin's is saying, "I'm a Christian, and therefore I cannot fight," I'm thinking he might have missed something as he was going through his Bible. Or an unknown author from around the same era said this: "Jesus never advocated any form of violence or dominance. It is inconceivable that Jesus would support war. Now that's another statement that to me does not line up with Scripture. If you can make a statement that doesn't line up with Scripture, then you have a problem. You do not understand your Scripture. And if you're telling me that Jesus did not support war, you don't understand the New Testament. My God, my Jesus, does support war. And we're going to look at that today. I can't tell you how many Christians... In fact, I just ran into one last week. But I can't tell you how many Christians I've heard say something to me to the extent of, well, war is something that my God supported in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament supported war, but the God of the New Testament, He's all about peace. So we are in that New Testament age, so we need to be against war. We should be about peace, right? See, I have such a problem with that statement. First of all, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. My God wrote both halves of it. And my God supported war in the Old Testament, and He supports war in the New Testament. If you do not think that the same God of war from the Old Testament is the same God of war from the New Testament, you do not understand the Scripture. My God is a God of war. In studying war this week, and in going through it, when I study, I tend to do... I have a few habits that I do. And one of them is, I look at things that interest me about war, even if I'm not planning on using it in my talk. Like, I knew I was going to speak about war, so I was looking at some war stuff, not planning on using it. But God opened up a way and said, hey, I want you to talk about that. So one of the things I was doing is I was looking at the greatest warriors that have ever lived. It was something that I was interested about. I was studying this. I was looking into this. I said, hey, who are some of the greatest warriors that ever lived? And now I'm not talking about certain people like Alexander the Great. I'm not talking about a specific person. I'm talking about people groups. Groups of people that were so good at war that they went down as history as some of the best killers that ever lived, as some of the best warriors that have ever walked the earth. I looked at several lists. I looked at a whole bunch of these lists, and they were all very, very similar. I had basically in the top 10, I had 10 groups that reoccurred over and over again, no matter what list I looked at. I mean, they were in different orders, but they were all basically the same. The same several groups of people listed over and over again. These consisted of people like the Asian Huns, who were extremely good at what they did. They killed hundreds and hundreds of people. They were good at war. People like the German Vikings, or the European Vikings, I apologize. The Vikings were vicious. They went down as history as some of the greatest warriors that ever lived. They knew how to make war. The Japanese samurai. I could go on and on. The knights. These were people that reoccurred in every single one of these lists, saying these were the greatest warriors that ever lived. But you know what? Two on that list stuck out to me. And they were at the top, in the top 3 to 4 of every single list I looked at. And those two were, one, the Roman soldiers, and two, the Spartans. Every single list had them up near the top. They were warriors. They knew how to kill. They perfected it. They knew what it meant to go into a war and wage war upon their enemy. They were the greatest warriors that ever lived. In studying that, that becomes important. I'm going to show you why. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Now, Ephesians is an interesting chapter. As we go through Ephesians, there's a lot to learn from this book. We can read into the book of Ephesians, and Paul gives us a lot to learn from it. So while we are going to be in Ephesians 6, don't leave that spot. You're going to need that page. But we're going to start by looking at what is led up to in Ephesians 6. What we learn by leading up to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. This is dedicated to describing to us what a true believer is. The first three chapters of Ephesians show us what it means to be a true believer. Do you want to know if you're a true believer? Read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. See if your life lines up with what the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talks about. We are learning what it means to have a true conversion. to be a true believer of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. If you're a true believer, grace has taken a major toll on your life, and you've been saved through that grace. In order to be a true believer, you need to have a change that has taken place in your life. And you need to now be seated with Him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Your life must look different than it looked before you claimed to be a Christian. A true believer says, these were things I did in my past. These were things that were acceptable to me. Then I became a Christian. I now despise those things. I am disgusted by the things that were acceptable in my life in the past. A true conversion can better be explained by understanding Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Paul is showing us what it means to be a true Christian. Now from there, we go to Ephesians 4, through the beginning of chapter 6. Now Paul has already showed us what it means to be a true believer. So in 4 through the beginning of 6, this talks about the spiritual control. The spiritually controlled life that true believer must live. Paul says, all right, I'm going to use the beginning of this and show you what it means to be a true believer. Show you what it means to be a Christian. And then I'm going to use the next 3 chapters to show you what it looks like. I've told you how you become a true Christian. I've told you what a true believer is. Now you must have these characteristics. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul saying, hey, you call yourself a true believer? You need to take your old self, put it off, and put on a new self. You cannot look the same that you did before you came to Christ. If you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, and your life has not changed at all from the time before you knew Christ, you are doing something wrong. You have to understand that the old sinful man that we once were can no longer be part of you when you become a child of Christ. When you become a true believer, you must despise that sin. You must put that sin off. A true believer does not show characteristics of the old life that he used to have. It's a major problem in today's world. I know so many people that call themselves Christians. So many people that claim the name of Christ. But I also know so many of those same people that refuse to put their old self off. That refuse to take that old sinful life that they once lived and destroy it. You can't have one without the other. You cannot be a true Christian and be content and comfortable in your sin. That is a problem. Now, for those of you that think my God is not a God of war, in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, let's read it again. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner, a life that is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on a new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. We must take that old self and get rid of it. Destroy it. Destroy the old life that was once yours. The old man inside of you. We have just talked about the first step in engaging in a war. We have just talked about what it means to be a true Christian. In order to be a true Christian, you must start a war. And this is how you start it. Turn to Galatians 2:20. A lot of you probably know it. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. For I have been crucified with Christ. crucified. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. The old self that I once knew, the old self that was once me, the old sinful man that is inside me, I have nailed him to the tree. I no longer want anything to do with him. I want to commit murder against him. I want to nail him to the cross and put him through death. That's an act of war. You're killing the old self that's inside of you. You are waging war upon the old man that once was you. That's the beginning of your Christian life. The beginning of your Christian life requires you to start a war. We must voluntarily commit murder on the old man that lives inside us. But not just any murder. Let's look at what the text says. For I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Do you guys know what crucifixion is? Do you understand what crucifixion is? What takes place when somebody is crucified? Crucifixion is by far the most painful, worst way to die that any human being could ever go through. Crucifixion was meant to be painful. Crucifixion was meant to say, this man is going to go through the worst death that he possibly can go through. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. They were a group of warriors as well. Not as severe as the rest, but they invented the act of crucifixion. But the Roman soldiers, they perfected it. Remember those Roman soldiers that we talked about that were good at war? They were the best at war. They knew what to do when it came to war. They perfected the worst, the most brutal form of death that can possibly come on a person. They perfected it. They made sure they were doing it correctly. They made sure that when somebody was crucified, they would go through the most pain that they could possibly go through. So much pain that I don't know how any human could even bear it. The Romans were good at that. The English word for excruciating, when we talk about pain, we'll say, oh, I'm in excruciating pain. Our word for excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. That's where we get that from. It is painful. It is not a pretty thing. You would not wish crucifixion on anybody. You have to severely hate somebody in order to wish them crucified. Now, whenever somebody was crucified, they went through a lot of stuff. For instance, a lot of times they were lashed. A lot of people did not even make it through the 39 lashes. When you were whipping somebody, and those balls and those pieces of bone and those pieces of glass and those pieces of metal that would stick inside their back and tear their flesh out, a lot of people didn't even make it through that. This was pain. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about crucifixion. So crucifixion, they would take somebody and they have a cross. Okay. Now the cross was, we picture a cross as like a giant T shape. A lot of times it didn't have that top part on it. It was just, you know, the vertical board and the board going down. But they would lay that cross on the ground. And then they would take the accused, the one being crucified, the one that deserved to go through the most painful death that was known to man, and they would lay him on that cross. And then they would nail through his hands. Now the Greek word for hands, you have to understand, includes the wrist. Okay? It's talking about this part in the hand up here by your wrist. If they nailed through the hands, yes, that would be painful in itself. But the weight of your body when you're hanging on that cross, the weight that would go on those when they picked you up, would actually tear your flesh, and it would tear up out through your fingers. So your hand would just split and you would no longer be hanging on the cross. You'd fall to the ground. So you're not being crucified anymore. Yeah, you went through some severe pain, but you didn't experience the pain that happened with crucifixion. So the Romans were smart. I mean, this includes the hand. They would pierce you through the wrist, right through the bone in the middle of your wrist. There's two little bones that split there. They would send a spike down through that. That spike was 7 to 9 inches long, usually square. Because of the positioning of the Romans, because of their killing nature, the wit that they had when it came to creating pain, they would send it down through the wrist here, and the size of that nail would split your menial artery in two. The main artery that travels through your hand and your wrist, they'd split it in half. They'd put that spike right down through it. Have you ever hit an artery? Do you guys understand the pain that is involved when your arteries get touched? Have you ever hit your funny bone? You just barely tapped it. You understand that tingling pain, that horrible sensation that travels through your arm? That is the result of an artery. Now imagine the main artery being split in half. It sends a shivering tingle up both arms and down the spine of the one that is receiving it. They would do that to both of his arms, both of his wrists. And then they would move to the feet. They'd cross the feet, nail through one of them. Or nail through both of them on top of each other with one spike. Now, the Romans, because of their knowledge, they were able to hit an artery in your feet as well. So they would send it through the main artery that goes through that area, which sends the same shivering sensation up your legs and back into your spine. Your whole body is already in such severe pain, I don't know how any human being could even experience it. When they nail you to the cross, they're smart. They don't nail you tight. They didn't put your arms tightly against there. They kept them loose. They kept some space in there. And then what they would do is they'd pick it up and they had a hole dug to drop the cross in. You think they lowered you in there nice and easy? No, they don't care about you. You're hanging on a cross. They would drop that cross in there. When that cross would hit the ground and slam off the ground, both your shoulders would dislocate from hanging on the nails. So now your shoulders are out of place. Dislocated. In fact, I read a thing that said, from crucifixion, on average, the accused, his arms would stretch up to 6 inches in length just from hanging there. His arms would stretch 6 inches longer just from hanging on the cross. That would be so painful. And as he's hanging there, like I said, they take that pressure and they keep your arms loose so your body slumps down. And so as you go down, that puts pressure on those nails that are going through your menial artery. And you're hanging and creating more pressure on those and pushing down on the ones on your feet, creating more pressure. This is painful. This is severe. And then, as you're hanging there, your respiratory system cannot work correctly. See, in order to breathe, things have to move up and down. When we breathe in, things move. When we breathe out, things move. Inside our bodies, God has made our bodies so amazing. The way that things move, just in order for us to breathe. Well, see, when you're hanging on the cross, the weight doesn't allow your respiratory system to move the way it's supposed to. So that weight that's hanging down on there, it allows you to breathe in. As you breathe in, you get some air. But you can't breathe back out. In order to breathe back out, you have to pick yourself up to release the pressure that's on that respiratory system just to breathe out, causing more pressure on that nail that's in your foot. You're picking yourself up with it. You're pulling yourself up by those nails in your hand. The most severe pain that anybody could ever go through. This would not be fun. You have to hate somebody in order to want to put them through what happens in crucifixion. But as you're hanging there, from the lack of breathing, because it is so painful to breathe, you don't breathe as much. From the lack of breathing, it creates carbonic acid, which builds up in your blood. As that carbonic acid builds up, your body naturally responds by telling you to breathe more. So you can't breathe, which causes a problem, tells your body to breathe more. So now you have to breathe because you're running out of breath. Because your body is trying to catch up for itself. Our amazing body knows what it needs, so it goes to fix itself. So as you slowly need more breath and you can't get any more breath, ultimately, in crucifixion, you die from suffocation. You cannot breathe and you die from suffocation. Now that was ugly. I just painted you an ugly picture of what crucifixion is, of the pain that takes place during crucifixion, of what must happen when somebody is nailed to a cross because of the perfection of the Romans. That was ugly. It is the most brutal form of death that has ever been known to man, that any man could ever go through. And Paul is telling us that we must willingly crucify the old man that lived inside of us. You have to take that old man, that old sinful self that you were born with, and you have to say, I cannot stand you. I want you to go through the most painful death that could ever be known to man, and you have to nail it to the tree. Take your old man and willingly put it to death. That's the start of Christianity. That's what it means to become a Christian. To say, hey, I'm waging war against the sin that was in my life. I'm waging war against the old man that I was born into. I'm going to put him through the most violent form of death that I can. I'm going to nail him to the tree. Yeah, crucifixion's ugly, but crucifixion is necessary. You cannot tell me that my God is not a God of war when the first step in order to follow Him is to put your old self through the most brutal form of death that we could ever imagine. The most painful death that has ever taken place in history. We have to willingly put our old self upon that. We must crucify the old self in us. That's what it means to be a true Christian. So back to Ephesians. Now we're going through Ephesians, and we talked about how chapters 1 through 3 are describing the true believer. Paul says this is what it means to be a true believer. And then 4 through the beginning of 6, he's showing us the aspects of that true believer. What that true believer should look like. You should put off this. You should put on this. Your old self did this. Your new self needs to do this. And then in chapter 6, Paul starts to introduce us to the war that we are going to face as Christians. See, we just talked about when we become a Christian, we willingly say, hey, I'm entering into a war. I'm entering into a war. I'm committing the first act in this war by crucifying my old self. You're entering into a war. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul introduces that war to us. He's showing us that war. So let's go to our text, and we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Who are we supposed to be strong in this war? The Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Hold on. Put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against who? We're fighting a war against the devil. You are in a war against somebody called Satan. Everybody has heard of Satan before. He's a powerful being. You are in a war against him. He desperately wants to destroy you. You need to face him like this is a war, because it is. You need to come after him in this war and fight back against Satan. How do you fight back against him? Oh, he told us right before that. Put on the whole armor of God. So God, my Creator, my loving God said, hey, you are in a war. In the Christian life, in order to be a true believer, you are fighting a war. He said, I love you. I'm not going to send you an empty-handed. Here's your battle gear. He has delivered us battle gear. Remember those Roman soldiers and those Spartans? Two on the top 10 of every single list reoccurring. They both wore the same attire. They had very similar outfits. They basically looked identical. You know what? It's the same attire that Paul explains to us in Ephesians chapter 6. My God that people say is not a God of war, has outfitted me with the battle gear of two of the deadliest warriors that have ever lived. With the battle gear, the outfit of two of the greatest killers known in history. You can't tell me my God is not a God of war when he said, put this on. The outfit of a killer. The outfit of a warrior. He has outfitted us with the gear that we need to succeed in this war. He has outfitted us with an outfit that can help you come out of this war victorious. But you must realize that you are in a war, and you must put the outfit on. It does you no good to leave it in your closet. Thankfully, we don't have to be scared of this war. There is no fear in this war, because we were given an outfit by God. Let's go through the text and look at some of this outfit that God has given us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand there, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." God said, you want to win this battle? Put on your battle gear. I have laid it out for you. You must put it on. You must put it on and go into battle. Everybody has a job. Most men have jobs. You have to have a job to live. You wouldn't go to work without your uniform, would you? As a musician, you wouldn't go to play a show without your instrument. You wouldn't last as a musician very long. Yesterday was the first day of archery hunting. As a hunter, you wouldn't step into the woods without your ammunition. You wouldn't step into the woods without your weapon. You wouldn't step into the woods without preparing yourself to go hunting. As a Christian, you cannot go into this battle without your battle gear. Just like that employer needs his uniform to properly do his work, you're a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, you need your battle gear to properly do battle. You can't enter into a war without it. It would be foolish. Those Roman soldiers would never walk into battle without their gear on. That's what protected them. That's what made them the effective warriors that they are. If you call yourself Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, I'm telling you right now, you are in a battle. And you cannot enter into this battle without putting on your battle gear. You will not be effective without it. You cannot defeat your enemy without your battle gear. We must clothe ourselves in the outfit that God has laid out for us. We must clothe ourselves in the wardrobe that my God has put for us to put on. We already talked about the battle. We entered the battle that we wage war upon, the war that we start when we crucify our old self, when we put our old self through that horrible, horrible death. We start a war. As Christians, you can't go into that war without your battle gear. I am begging you to gird yourself with truth. Allow truth to tuck everything in, hold everything together, wrap up and be prepared to move. Put on righteousness. Clothe yourself in righteousness. Put it on. You need righteousness in your life. You can't go to battle without being clothed in righteousness. Put on your righteousness. Stand firm. Stand firm like a Roman soldier did when he was in battle. Stand firm with the peace that God is on your side. The gospel of the preparation of peace. My God is on my side. I can stand firm in this war. You know, a Roman soldier used to take nails and he would drive them down through the bottom of his shoes. The things that they wore on their feet, they stuck nails down through the bottom of them. They had the first spikes. And then when they went into battle and they were pushing up against their enemy and their enemy was pushing against them, they would drive those nails down into the dirt so that they could stand firm. They would not be moved. Stand firm with the peace that God is on your side in this war. We have nothing to be afraid of. God is on my side. I will stand firm in that. Above all, trust in God through faith. We must have faith if we're going to enter into this war. As a Christian, it requires faith in order to be a Christian. How are you saved? By grace. Through what? Faith. It requires faith. You need faith in this war. Protect your salvation like you'd protect your own head. The helmet of salvation. What does a helmet do? Do you realize what the helmet was for? They put it on their head to protect their cranium. I need everything I have in here. If I'm going to war, I want my head protected. So did the greatest warriors that ever lived. So they wore a helmet to protect what was valuable to them, their head. Well, protect your salvation like you would protect your own head. Put that helmet on and use it. Use your salvation. Protect it above all else. Finally, use the only weapon that is needed in this battle. And that is the Word of God. Pick up your sword
Pick up the Word of God, use it as your sword, and follow it into battle. Lead yourself into battle with it. Unsheathe your sword and head in against your enemy. Memorize Scripture. Study Scripture. Meditate upon Scripture. Hide God's Word in your heart so that you might not sin against Him. Hide God's Word in your heart so that when sin approaches you in this war, you can unsheathe your sword and kill it. As you fight this battle, you're facing an enemy that is a lot more powerful than you are. We face an enemy that we can't see, that is more powerful than us, that desperately wants to destroy us. That's scary. Satan is real. He wants to destroy you. He is more powerful than you, but guess what? He is not more powerful than Scripture. Use your sword against your enemy. Pick up your weapon and fight. If you call yourself a Christian, fight. Memorize the Word of God. Use it in this battle because you will need it. You will face your enemy. He desperately wants to destroy you. You need to desperately bring your sword back to destroy him. You can use this sword as an offensive and a defensive weapon. Use your sword as your offense. Before sin comes into your life, bring your sword against it. Use the Word of God against that sin. But when Satan comes into your life and he tempts you, when Satan comes in and he says, hey, let's do this, use your sword as defense. Christ did it. If Christ did it, shouldn't we do it as well? 40 days Jesus went without food. 40 days. How many of you have gone 40 minutes without food? I'm sure Jesus was hungry. Satan comes to him and he says, hey, there's a rock, turn it into some bread. I like bread. I'm sure Jesus liked bread. There probably wasn't anything wrong with him turning the rock into bread. That wasn't the point of it. Satan was tempting Christ. Satan was trying to show that Christ needed this, that there was power over him. There wasn't. How did Christ defend Satan? How did Christ come on the defense against what Satan was telling him? He quoted Scripture. He pulled out his sword. He pulled out his sword and he said, get away from me. Because you just entered into a battle that you don't want to come up against. The Word of God, which is more powerful than you are. I would be lying if I told you that this war that you're facing is going to be easy. I can't tell you that. I can't stand up here and say, if you're a Christian, you've entered into a war and it's going to be easy. Because it won't be. If you're a Christian, you've entered into a war and it's going to be hard. It will not be an easy war. But we are still at war. My God, who some say is not a God of war, because of my knowledge for Scripture, because of the book that He wrote me, and my ability to go through this and study this, my God that some say is not a God of war, will someday destroy my enemy Satan and his whole entire army. You can flip through a couple books and find it. My God will someday come back on a white horse and He will wipe out Satan and his entire army, and evidently, eventually locking them up into an eternal pit called hell. A real place called hell. I have victory in this war. I will someday see this war come to an end because my Christ, who is a warrior, will end it. He will destroy the enemy. He will win the war. If you're a Christian, you will win the war. But until then, you must fight. Until then, you must realize that you're in a battle. You must realize that every single day of your life, you have to get up and clothe yourself with the armor that God has laid out for you. Clothe yourself with the wardrobe of a warrior and engage in a battle against an enemy that is more powerful than you. Now, I told you that God's going to destroy Satan and we're going to win this war. And I thank God for that. We are. But until then, we still face an enemy that's more powerful than us. An enemy that we can't see. An enemy that desperately wants to destroy us. And that's scary. That is a scary situation. But guess what? That's not the scary part. I haven't told you the scary part yet. Yes, you face an enemy named Satan who's more powerful than you and wants to destroy you. But that is not the scary part. Are you ready for this? No one. No one in history, no one since mankind has began, has ever gone to hell or ever will go to hell because of Satan. Satan is not the one who sends you to hell. I've heard so many Christians say something to the extent of they sin, they fail, and they say, the devil made me do it. I hate that. I hate when I hear somebody say the devil made me do it. The devil cannot make you do anything. The devil desperately wants to destroy you, and he's going to bring you with temptation, but he can't make you do it. You choose to do it. The devil can't make you do anything. When you stand before God at judgment someday, and he's telling you, yeah, and you say, I apologize, God, the devil made me do it. I don't think that's going to fly. I don't think that's going to work. He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You were in a war against an enemy that is... Satan is not your primary target in this war. Satan is not your primary enemy in this war. You are fighting a war against Satan, yes, but you have a greater problem. You have a greater enemy that you must daily take up your weapon and fight against it. Who is that enemy? Who is this enemy? Turn to Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12, we learn a little bit about our enemy. We learn who our enemy is. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Death came into the world because of sin. Every man sins. Romans 5:12 tells us that we have a problem. That problem is sin. Your primary enemy in this war is sin. You must destroy the sin in your life because it desperately wants to destroy you. We have all sinned. We all deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. That's a scary thing. As we fight this war against our enemy, we deserve death because of that enemy. As a Christian, you cannot sit idle and wait for that enemy to grab a hold of you. We must engage in war against our sin. You can't tell me a Christian is not supposed to be in war when we face an enemy called sin every single day of our lives.
Hello?
We must engage in war against that sin. We cannot sit idly and wait for it. Like Paul, we must hate that sin. Christ hated sin. Christ despised sin. Paul hated sin. He tells us he did. You must hate sin. Hate sin. You took your old self and you said, I hate you. I'm going to nail you to a tree and put you through the most brutal form of death that could ever take place in one's life. I hate sin. And I'm going to wage war against it every single day for the rest of my life that I'm stuck here on this earth. You will face sin. You will come into contact with your enemy.
As a Christian, you cannot be comfortable in the presence of that enemy. The things which I once did, I now despise. I'm sickened by them. Sin is not okay in my life. I hate it. I can't stand that sin. I want to destroy that sin. Make war on your sin. Violently kill it. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians was one of my main texts for doing this. This was where a lot of this message came from. In Colossians, we're going to start in Colossians 3. We're going to start in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you. It doesn't say put it off to the side and let it live idly. It doesn't say when you come into the presence of it, be okay with that and, you know, just ignore it. It says put it to death. Wage war against that which is earthly in you. Kill your sin. You cannot be comfortable in its presence. You must put it to death. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of your sin, God's wrath is coming. Put it to death. In these you too once walked. You were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of a creator. You have a new self. You must have new tendencies. You have a new self. You must take that sin that was part of your old self and kill it. Get rid of it. If you call yourself a Christian, you're required to kill. It tells us that in Colossians 3:5. Put to death your sin. Kill your sin. You are required to kill. You have an obligation to daily put to death the sin that wants to grab you, take hold of you, and destroy you. Daily. This is a daily battle that you will face. Oh, church. Oh, men and women of God. I beg you. I am begging you. I am telling you that what the Scripture says is that you have an obligation. You are required to daily put to death the deeds of the flesh that should now be an abomination to you. Pick up your sword. Pick up your sword, the only weapon that you need in this battle, and thrust it through the heart of the sexual immorality that presents itself to you on a day-to-day basis. Pick up your sword. Chop off the head of the impurity, the lust, the evil desires that are your enemy. Violently tear the heart out of the greed which once consumed you. You cannot be idle in these sins. You must make war upon them. Make war against them. Destroy them. You must hate your enemy, and that enemy is sin. You're in a war and you need to destroy your enemy. And this war is not a quick war. This is not a one-time war. You don't nail your old self to the tree and start that war and it be over within the next week. It is not a quick moving war. It is a war that you will face every single day for the rest of your life here on earth. It's a day-to-day battle. You must daily commit yourself. Daily. Battle after battle after battle, each and every day. And guess what? You're not going to win every single one of those battles. You're going to screw up. But you see, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is when a Christian screws up, he hates it. He is despised by it. He does not stay down. He does not accept the defeat. He gets back up, clothes himself in his armor, and chases after that sin and cuts its throat. Kill the sin that presents itself to you in your life. When you fail in a battle, do not sit and accept that defeat. Stand up and fight against it. Without waking up and clothing yourself in the armor of God, You're going to have a hard time winning this war against the sin that you will face every single day. Remember the two battle stories I told you at the beginning? We opened up talking about some war battles. The Union Army faced a devastating defeat on October 21st. One that they did not plan on going through. They lost all those men because they were surprise attacked and they fell off the cliff to their death. They didn't plan on that happening. That was a devastating loss. But see, about 4 years later, anybody ever hear of the surrender at Appomattox? That same Union Army won the war. Yes, they lost the battle, but they did not stay down. They got up. They reclothed themselves. They marched back into battle and eventually won the war. How about that ship that was sank? That was part of the Battle of Atlantic. The Battle of Atlantic was a major aspect of World War II. Anybody hear of the Battle of the Bulge? The Battle of the Bulge is a pretty popular battle, but it was like the last of the Nazi offenses. It was the last major Nazi offense and ultimately led to the winning of the war by the Allies. That same Allied army that lost all those people on that ship later won the war. They didn't stay down after they lost the battle. They got back up and they fought. You must fight. As a Christian, when you lose a battle, you must get back up and you must fight. And as a Christian, you must not be comfortable in the sin that you are living in. You must march right back into war and face the sin that desperately wants to destroy you. Now, I'm going to close today with a video. This video was something that had a lot of influence on me for the message that I spoke. I watched this video one time, and it pumped me up. It excited me. I was up in my office, and I left my office, and I was ready to go kill some sin. I had my sword unsheathed, and I was ready to chop the head off of the sin that presented itself to me. And it was kind of my motivation, and it helped me know what to preach on. So enjoy.